Amen. Aren't you glad that he came long ago in Bethlehem so that we could have salvation? That was a very nice special. Thank you for that. 1 Kings. We'll start in chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. Of course, we're looking at some characteristics of love, and one of the things that we're studying and trying to take more interest in is, you look good, Brother Ron. Look good. Amen. What we're trying to do is we're trying to, that was too cute. I had that was hilarious. So we need to be looking at some characteristics of what love is not. And one of the things that love is not, God's love is not boastful. It vaunteth not itself. Now, as I was studying this, I always think that I'm going to be able to accomplish a lot more than I accomplish in my study time and get through a lot more than I get through in my preaching time. But it has been very helpful and practically enlightening to me. So I found in my study that there's three things that cause in a person's life or promote in a person's life the desire to boast about himself. One is vengeance. Somebody has done something wrong to you, and you boast your vengeance about what you're going to do to them. We looked at David and Nabal to see what had transpired to cause that within David's life, where he would what would cause him to say that he would take vengeance in his own hands. And practically speaking, one of the things that we saw that took vengeance into his heart and into his hands is this knowledge that God, he forgot that God had a purpose, and God in his grace, what did he do? He sent Abigail, Nabal's wife, to come and to open David's eyes to God's purpose in this horrific situation that David found himself in. And through that, God was able to produce, because of God's grace in the heart of David, praise and thanksgiving for both God and the tool that God used to open his eyes to see where he wasn't acting out in God's desired way, but rather he was acting out in his own fleshly passions. The second example is Ben-Hadad and Ahab. Ben-Hadad and Ahab. And what we find with Ben-Hadad and Ahab, and we're going to talk about this today, is a lowered view of who God is. A lowered view of who God is. And what does that cause in somebody's heart and life? Well, that causes them to not act in a Christian's life, act in God's interests, in God's love, but it rather causes them to act out in self-interest and a boasting that they are better or they know better than God. And then the last is becoming their own God. And we saw that in Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to look at that in Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrew children. But today, all I want to accomplish is that second point. And what we're going to look at is another example of a situation that promotes boastfulness is a deflated understanding of God's position. Now, we'll end up in 1 Kings chapter 20, but what I want to do is I want to get a background of the passage and go back to 1 Kings chapter 15. The Ben-Hadad of chapter 15 was hired by Asa, king of Judah, with the money from the treasury of the house of the Lord and the house of the kings to fight against Baasha, king of Israel. Now, who is Baasha? Baasha was setting up Ramah to be a stronghold against Judah, and Ramah was just a few miles north of Jerusalem. Ben-Hadad drove Baasha away, as the text says in 1 Kings 15, verse 21. It's 1 Kings 15 and verse 21. Here we read, and it came to pass, when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah. All right. So what is happening here? Well, we're seeing this. Ben-Hadad was hired by the king of Judah to stop the progression that Baasha, the king of Israel, was doing against Judah. So what was he doing? Well, he was building a strong force on the very border between Judah and Israel, right? The northern tribe and the southern tribe. And he was building up a military stronghold. It would be like China sending a lot of and building up Mexico on the border to with nukes and military operations. We know that in Cuba that was tried by Russia back in the day of the Bay of the Pigs, way back before I was born, way before I was born. But some of you guys were born under the president that got shot. No, no, no. Oh, come on. What was his name, guys? Come on. Kennedy. JFK, right. Sorry. I wasn't planning on going history. Usually I have to write all that down because I remember none of it. But when we look at this, we think of this building up this strong, powerful nation in Asa. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he uses the treasury from the house of God to hire Ben-Hadad to come and to fight against Israel. You say, why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because of the fact that, as we're going to see in 1 Kings chapter 20, Ben-Hadad has this overinflated view of himself. Either it was his father, either it was the same man from 1 Kings 15, or it was his father. But he has this overinflated view of himself that he's more powerful than the gods of Israel because he has seen great victory in military conquests against these weaker nations. Now, Baasha was driven away in 1 Kings 15:21. Tirzah was made the capital of Israel at the time of Baasha's reign in 1 Kings 15:33. Let's give some more historical background of what's happening. Baasha came to power by conspiring against Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. In 15:27, it says, Baasha smote him at Gibbethon. 15:28, even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. In 15:29, it says, when he reigned, that he smote all the house of Jeroboam, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Sholonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam in 15:30, which he had made Israel to sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. We see that he was evil, and so God promised the same judgment to befall Jeroboam's family that befell Jeroboam's family to fall on his family. Let's see how this is played out. Elah, Baasha's son, reigns for 2 years, and Zimri conspires against him and smites Elah, which while Elah was in a drunken stupor. Zimri then slays all the house of Baasha. Zimri reigns for 7 days when Omri, the captain of the host, was made king of Israel. Zimri was hearing this, went into the king's house and set it on fire, thus committing suicide. Omri then enters into a civil war against Tibni. He wins, and so Tibni dies, and Omri buys for Shem the hill of Samaria for 21 talents of silver. It's about $55,000 in United States currency. He then moves the capital city to Israel. Ahab, the king of Israel, at the time of the text, begins to reign after the death of his father Omri. Leading up to the situation portrayed in 1 Kings chapter 20, we see that Ahab was the leader of a rebellion and wickedness against God. We see Elijah warning of a drought. Elijah raised the widow's son. Elijah confronting Ahab again. Elijah at Mount Carmel and the drought ending. Elijah fleeing to Mount Horeb. God commissioning Elijah to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, Hazael as king of Syria, and Elisha as prophet in his place. We then see Elijah calling Elisha, and now our text begins with the Syrian army surrounding Samaria. So we've worked all the way to 1 Kings chapter 20, this background. When you say, what are you giving us this background? I'm trying to tell you the chaos that's happening in Israel right now, all right? This family reigns for this while, then they're all killed, and then somebody else comes in, and then they're killed, then they're in civil war, then they just go through a three-year drought, right? So this land is getting riddled with the judgment of God because of their denial of who he is. So Syria has had what type of relationship with Israel? A relationship of domination over Israel. Does everybody understand this? So as they're having this relationship of domination over Israel, what are they thinking in their heads? Our pagan gods are stronger than the gods of Israel. And that's causing them to come up to Samaria, which was made the capital by Omri, which is Ahab's father. And as they besiege and they set around in array of battle, they are in a very boastful mindset because they have lived probably decades of dominance over this land, not understanding, obviously, how they're fitting into God's plan of judgment on his people for his people leaving the God and the paths that he has pronounced through his law and through the prophets. And their denial of living according to God in his way has caused this great conflict of weakness that is happening to them. So I'm not sure how many years are going all in between this. I can only go as the Bible is describing it. And what we see is they have now just gone through a three-year drought. All right? Then God has brought rain. Their gods that Jezebel has brought in that were represented, their false gods represented by the prophets of Baal, have been slain. So now Syria is probably looking at, this is a good time for us to attack and to show our dominance both in who we worship and also in our military might over them. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 20. Here we see Ahab was the leader of the rebellion and wickedness against God. Verse number 20 and verse 1, it says, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messages to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, Mine lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messenger came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servant unto thee in the morning, tomorrow, about this time. And they shall search thine house and the house of thy servant, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messenger departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. So, probably at this time, Israel has been paying tribute to Syria since chapter 15. In verse 1, we see Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, with 32 tribal kings that gather and array themselves against Ahab by besieging Samaria. We see Ben-Hadad's first message, which declared that all Ahab's wealth and family belonged to him. Ahab agreed to this proposal, which meant Ahab was in a position of surrender to the demands of Ben-Hadad. Of course, Ben-Hadad pushed the demands further, saying that he would come and choose what he wanted for himself, to which Ahab refused. In verse 10, we see Ben-Hadad's response to Ahab's refusal. The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. Ben-Hadad is saying, my false gods do to me what I'm going to do to you if I do not decimate you so badly that my mighty host will pillage you to the point that even taking the dust back, that will take the dust back from your city with us. Ahab's response in 1 Kings 20:11, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as that he putteth it off. Don't act like you have won before you have even fought the battle. Okay, so you're getting this setting. Here's this man that has been successful, a kingdom that has been successful against another kingdom for decades, coming, demanding this king of Ahab in a very weak situation, saying, hey, you can have my wives, you can have my gold. And he's like, no, that's not enough. I'm going to send my servants in to take whatever they want from me. No, you can't do that. Okay, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to pillage your city to the point where you have nothing. And my people are even going to clear the dust of your city. Now, that's impossible, obviously. You can't clear the dust of the city, the dirt, take back dirt. But he's just going to say, he's saying to him, I'm about to slaughter you and you're going to have nothing left. And Ahab is saying, well, you haven't even gone to war yet. So don't act like you've already won when you haven't even fought. All right? A prophetical prediction of Ahab's victory in verse 13 gives God's purpose for allowing the victory. So let's look at 1 Kings 20:13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it all into thine hand this day, and thou... Isn't this neat? This is the mercy of God. Why did he allow this? Look at this phrase. And thou... Who is he talking to? Who is he talking to, class? He's talking to Ahab. Is Ahab a really godly person that just loves to walk close to God at this position? No, he's the wickedest king of Israel, right? He's married Jezebel. Now, the statement is, behind every great man is a greater woman, right? Have you ever heard that statement? I don't know if it's always true, but that's the statement. Well, this is a true statement that I know for sure. Behind wicked Ahab was a wickeder Jezebel. All right? It's a very wicked woman. But what is God showing? He's showing himself powerful and mighty to the eyes of this wicked king. Thou shalt know that I am that I am. That's what Lord means, Jehovah. I am that I am. I'm self-existent. I'm self-eternal. I need nothing and no one. So this puny little army that is going against you, boasting how powerful they are, they will be destroyed and you will succeed. Now this should be encouraging to us. Amen? We have a God that can conquer any king and any kingdom and will conquer every kingdom in his time and according to his plan. Amen. So what is happening here? God's purpose for allowing the victory was to show that he was real. Ahab led a group of 232 princes, of the province and 7,000 men of Israel to meet Ben-Hadad at noon. Ben-Hadad was so overconfident that he was drunk and told his men to bring back the children of Israel alive. We see God giving Israel great victory in verse 21. Here it says, Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. The prophet then predicts that Ben-Hadad will return in a year. The reason for Ben-Hadad's second act rests on bad counsel. Verse 23 of 1 Kings 20 says, the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hill. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. We just had a wrong strategy. That is why we lost. We shouldn't have fought. We should not fight in the hills anymore because there is a stronghold of Israel's God. This is where Israel's gods are strong. Instead, we will fight them in the plains because that is the stronghold of our gods. The second excuse for the loss was the 32 kings were not experienced warriors, so they were replaced by professionals that knew the art of war. Now, I find it very interesting that prideful, boastful people always have an excuse why they couldn't succeed. And it's always somebody else's fault. And it's always given that somebody else has a reason. Well, you see, the reason that that happened is because the ref was against me. I remember doing sports and, if the ref would have acted the right way, I could have won. Man, you wrestled and you got pinned in the first round. What are you talking about? It was a 30-second wrestling match. The guy was really a lot better than you. Or somebody that gets beat in football by 40 points and says, you know, the problem was we were just not feeling on our game. No, you had no game, man. You had no game, right? It wasn't the refs. It's you just aren't that good. And you played somebody that was much better than you. All right? Power of positive thinking at its finest given to you right there. Or you win the... Never mind. That's too fresh of a wound. I was going to say something about losing the World Series and complaining about how bad the refs are, but we'll back away because there was a little bit of truth to that. All right? But, Oh, boy. All right, let's look at this. Let's get back to the sermon here. Many times we lose because we're really just God in a magnificent way helped the people of Israel to show himself, and you're so blinded by your pride that you can't see it. Let me stop and make a very quick point to this. There are circumstances that happen in your life to show you who God is and to show you what he's trying to do in your life. Don't make excuses when those circumstances come into life. And look at every physical reason why it didn't happen the way you thought it should have happened. And start making excuses and say, you know what? I'll be better prepared and I will win the victory. We like to declare what we're going to do. And we say it's confidence. No, it's most of the time it's just pride. And that is not produced by the love of God. Why? Because the love of God doesn't do what? Doesn't boast. It doesn't vaunt itself. Practically, I'm going to work, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to build this church. Where I'm going to knock on so many doors, and I'm going to fill this church up. Well, we should knock on doors. And by the way, next year we're going to be teaching and preaching and really planning for a good spring campaign where people can pray and be involved in outreach to our community. Because we should be in outreach to our community. But our outreach isn't what makes people come to church. God's grace is what allows people to come to church. And we pray for his power in that area. Anyways, let's get back to the thoughts. Notice the timing was in the spring and the setting was in the plains. Verse 25. Fight against them in the plains. Now when you viewed the battle array of both armies, you saw Israel's army, and it looked like, according to verse 27 of 1 Kings 20, two little flocks of goats or kids. But Syria filled the country. In other words, there is a huge advantage in the armies of Syria. A man of God came to Ahab to give the reason for God giving them the victory, and this is what he said in verse 28. Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I'm the Lord of every terrain. I'm the Lord of every situation. I'm the Lord of the summer, fall, spring, and winter. I'm the Lord of it all. Man, dyslexia. Winter, spring, summer, fall. That's the correct way to say it in our seasons. So as we look at this and we see this powerful explanation of who God is, he's the God of every season. He's the God of every time. He's the God of every situation. He is the God over all and working in all and through all for his glory. And when we face situations in life where we're caused to doubt the position of God, true love comes into us, and it doesn't cause us to worry. It doesn't cause us to take overconfidence in ourselves and say, tell everybody what we're going to do. It causes us to depend on God. And by depending on God, we see the love and provision of God. And by seeing the love of provision of God, it's like a great spring filling us up and exploding out of us to others so that they, in turn, can see the love of God. But pride takes situations and bursts forth self, and it stinks, right? Self is like a sewer. How many of you have ever been over the sewer of self? Exaltation causes you to love people that tell you how many of you have ever been around people that tell stories about how great they are, right? Maybe you get around a guy that's a veteran of a war and he tells you about how many enemies he's killed and the great heroic deeds that he has done. Growing up in America around some men that fought in not Korea but Vietnam, they would tell stories of their escapades in that, and I right away felt like, come on, that's not how a person real feels if he's a great warrior. He's quiet and doesn't talk about it, right? He just is quiet about it. And people talk about how great they are. That's not the love of God coming through a person's life. So, God's response to this foolish reasoning of Syria in a twofold way. First, God will give Israel the victory because of the foolish reasoning of the Syria. God is the ruler over all his creation, not just the hills, but also the valleys. Secondly, to prove to Israel that he was God, and there were no other gods besides him. So they pitched against him in verse 29, one over against the other 7 days. On the seventh day they begin to fight, and this is what is said about the battle. Verse 29. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. To add insult to injury, we read of this account in verse 30 of the same chapter, 1 Kings 20, verse 30. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. God gave great victory to the army of Israel that day and supernaturally intervened to give Israel the victory. We see Ben-Hadad escaping into an inner chamber and there consulting with his counselors about the next step. Oh, here's where we see how to deal with people that don't have the right view of God. And it's the exact opposite way of how Ahab dealt with them. Look at this. There's a costly compromise of Abraham that comes next in the story. We see Ben-Hadad's consultation reveals a few things about Ahab. So Ben-Hadad's consultation reveals a few things about Ahab. First, softness towards rebellion. Softness towards rebellion. Verse 31. We have heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now, they're not merciful to the prophets. What did the New Testament, what did Isaiah say about the prophets of how the kings treated the prophets? They sawed them in half. They killed them. But anybody that was compromising and worldly and was in rebellion, oh, they showed a lot of mercy to them. Listen, we do not show, let me think of how to say this. We do not show mercy against rebellion, towards rebellion. All right, we have mercy on people and we love people. But if your child is rebellious, you love that child, but you don't show mercy towards the rebellion. Rebellion has to be cut out of a household. Rebellion has to be cut out of a church life. Rebellion has to be cut out of a nation, because rebellion is a sure way to feel the chastisement, judgment, and devastation of a people from God. You say, why are you teaching me this? Because if love doesn't boast or vaunt itself, it means that love destroys boasting. Amen? It doesn't make excuses for boasting. It doesn't say, well, I can see how you think that way about yourself. It doesn't sit down and say, oh, King, that's okay. Now, I'm sure we all would say, why should he deal so violently? Because God hates rebellion. It's as the sin of witchcraft. Second, their lack of discerning the difference between world repentance and God-induced repentance. Look at the approach of Ben-Hadad and also the reasoning for such an approach. Verse 31, I pray thee, put sackcloths on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel's prevention. He will save thy life. Verse 32, came to the king. So Ben-Hadad came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad had saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. This is Ahab speaking. Verse 34. He cites cities which my father took from thy father. I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee. I shall make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria, as thy father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Now this looks like a good and merciful act on Ahab's part. But let's see what God has to say about the decision. God sends his prophet to rebuke Ahab. The prophet begins with an object lesson. A prophet asked by the word of the Lord that a friend would hit him. The friend refused, and because of his disobedience, the friend was eaten by a lion. So a prophet goes to a friend and says, the Lord said, smite me. And the friend says, I'm not going to hit you. And God responds by smiting the man that refused to hit the prophet by using a lion to smite that man. Okay, so can you imagine? I come up to you and I say, Brother Keza, God has told me that you hit me. And Keza says, I'm not going to hit you, Pastor James. We're friends. No, God has told me you hit me. I refuse to hit you. And then he goes back outside, and let's pretend there's lions here. And then he gets slain by a lion. Do you think that's kind of harsh, everybody? Yeah. The prophet then asked another friend to smite him, which the friend did and was spared. So, everybody sees poor Keys is slain. He's not eaten. He's just slain by a lion. There's an object lesson there. And I come to, well, Josh would have hit me regardless. I know that. So I come to Caleb, and Caleb has no problem hitting me, right? Because he saw that Keza didn't hit me. Does everybody see this object lesson? The object lesson is, if God tells you to hit somebody, you hit them, whether they're your friend or not. Now, 99.9% of the time, siblings, you hit your siblings because the devil told you to do it, or your flesh told you to do it, right? So don't you siblings go and get in a fight with your other sibling, and when mom and dad try to deal with it, I was just listening to Pastor James, and I didn't want to get killed by a lion, so I made sure to hit my siblings. Don't do that. But what you do is you obey God's word, even when it doesn't make sense to you. Even when other people might say, well, that's harsh, that's mean. Don't be so inflated in your viewpoint that you say, I can determine what is right and wrong in myself. The point of the story was that if God punished a man for not hitting his friend when God commanded it, how much more sure is the punishment from God for a man that will not smite his enemy according to the will of God? The prophet then disguises himself and waits for the king to enter. When Ahab makes his appearance, the prophet in disguise tells him of the hypothetical situation. While in battle, he was asked by another warrior to guard his prisoner with his life. And while he was busy, the prisoner had escaped. And the prophet asked, what should happen? Ahab responded in verse 40. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hath decided it. The prophet then removes the disguise and says to Ahab in verse 42 through 43 of 1 Kings 20. Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house, heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Wow. So let's make some applications, and then we'll be done. So here's some application from this biblical account about the subject of boasting. Notice Ben-Hadad had decades of dominance over Israel. This dominant position caused an overconfidence in self instead of an understanding of his true position. What is strongly applied by this point is power over others can cause a dominant demeanor that is open to boasting. So what can we apply from this point? Praise the Lord for your position of influence, always praying for and meditating on the will of God. So what would happen if in a business or in a church, a pastor sees huge success in a church, and because of his characteristics of leadership, he's able to gather a following that is connected to his leadership instead of connecting to a relationship with God. Does everybody understand the difference? And through his charisma, he's able to build a church that is very influential in the community, is very influential in everything else, and then he takes that position, and instead of handing it over to God, he begins to direct it in his way, and then begins to boast on, look at the grace of God and what it's accomplished. I have this many people coming to my church. I am able to gather this much in my offering. And it stops to be in Christ's church and it becomes his church. Right? Does everybody see this? Is that pastor, even though he'll go beyond and above in how he deals with people and how kind he is in the eyes of people, if he is using that position as a... Okay. Sometimes we are tempted to praise the Lord by boasting on our accomplishments. I worked and prayed, and that's how I built the church. I worked and prayed, and that's how I built the church. No, God was just gracious to you. Amen. And praise him for that, because I know a lot of pastors that have small churches, right, that pray and work too. I'm not using this as excuse. I don't have a big church complex. I don't have a little church complex. What I do have is a complex that doesn't put God in his right position. And then people say, that person loved us. No, they didn't. Because love doesn't vaunt itself. Does everybody see the point? Love does not promote itself and boast itself in what it's able to accomplish. Love falls on its face and says, what a great God that we serve, and he has benefited us even in the trials. And we look to him and we praise him, and because we praise him, we see his love and we see his working in our life, and we're able to pour out of what we've experienced to others because of the great love of God. Be cautious when this church enters into a phase of God blessing us numerically. And I want that faith. Don't hear me. I don't want you all to leave so I can just look to God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm expecting God to bless us. I'm expecting in our prayer for God to bring unsaved people into this church and the baptism waters to be stirred again. I pray for that because God rejoices in souls being brought to him. Amen? But in that blessing, it can never be what you accomplished or what I accomplished. It has to be what God accomplished. And we can't use our works in ministry as evidence of what true love is. The only work that we should be doing in ministry is outflowing of God's love in us given to others. The most dangerous time for a church sometimes is the time that God is blessing numerically the most. And if there isn't a right focus on this is Christ's church, not our church. It's our church, but it's Christ. You know what I'm saying. What's going to happen? We're going to guess, well, look at what we're able to accomplish. That's not true love. Love doesn't boast. It praises the Lord. The second implication that leads us to biblical application is boasting clouds the mind to the reality of the situation. In the first battle, Ben-Hadad was soundly defeated, although he had a superior force. He suggested that the reason he failed was because of other situations besides his foolish pride, and went back out to do the same thing, only with different circumstances, and received the same result. The application is boasting will cause excesses that will cloud your eyes to see the truth. Therefore, do not make predictions about what is going to happen outside of God revealing information to us. And he does that through his word. Don't say what you're going to do. Oh, bless God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to remain faithful. I don't know that. I don't know if I'm going to remain faithful. I pray to God that I stay faithful to him, and he empowers me to do that. But, well, bless God, I'm never going to let the church go. I don't know that. We're going to just depend on God. And when we see that it doesn't please God, we're going to ask God to give us the strength to forsake and to confess and to trust in him. Do you see the difference? Don't make a boast on what you're going to do. I'm going to do this and this and this and this in my life. What does God want you to do? And what is God going to empower you to do? And sometimes God changes your dreams. And sometimes what you think you're supposed to do isn't what God says you're supposed to do. And now you're stuck because you've been telling everybody, man, this is exactly what I'm going to do, and I'm going to work through it. I'm going to power through it. And now you just look broken. Instead of just trusting God. Please, we cannot make boasts. We should say, Lord willing, we will do this. Lord willing. Now we know that the Lord is willing for us to obey. And we know that the Lord is willing for us to love as He loves. So as we live a life that's dependent on God, we can be assured that God will work in us. Don't boast. Third, the final application that leads to biblical application about boasting is that all sorrow isn't godly sorrow. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about this subject, he gives us insight into what true repentance looks like. Now I rejoice, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. What is he saying? Man, when they were told about their sin against God, they hated their sin. They feared the Lord. With great passion, they worked to surrender themselves to God and see God make a change in their life. They wanted to revenge themselves because, what does that mean? Well, they had been living in a godless manner. And they said, man, we repent of living in this godly manner. Let's do some works of righteousness for God. So when God looks down, he doesn't see, and we know he doesn't, but he sees our work. We were ashamed of our fleshly living. And with passion, we're going to live righteously. Now, what was the boaster Ben-Hadad's approach to it? Save me. Spare me. It wasn't, I am so wrong. May your God, the God of Israel that gave you power, may I repent towards him. May I follow him. May I live for him. No, that's not was his response. His response was, save me. You save a boaster that isn't repentant, guess what you give him or her? More opportunities to boast later. Look at what I was able to accomplish with my scheming. Look at now. The same people that showed me favor, now I'm going to destroy them. By the way, Syria destroyed Israel, right? Boasting is not produced by God. You guys say, well, we know that, Pastor James. But when I give you practical examples of situations where you receive some favor from God, where you're put in a place of power over others, where you're put in a place where you fall flat on your face and then you make excuse of why it's everybody else's fault instead of your own. I think there's a lot of ways that we boast. And there's a lot of characteristics of boasting in our life. It's very convicting. These studies are very convicting. Especially when you read it and you don't think about anybody else but yourself and say, God, what are you trying to show me in this passage? Where am I falling short so that we can repent as a church? Amen? Man, I want to love properly like God loves. I want the love of God to be so evident in our lives, in our church, that it can't just help but flow out to others. But we got to be honest about where we are right now. Boasting is a temptation for all of us. As I studied it, I promise you, when we first came to this study, I thought I had it down. That shows you a wrong impression. I never thought I struggled with boasting. Then as I studied, I said, man, I struggle with boasting. I need to repent. I need to ask God forgiveness. Some of the way I've responded to some of you has been vengeful. You've hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. That's not love. So, another thought. Have the proper view of who God is. Because if you don't, you will start boasting about yourself. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for who you are. May we, through your word, be convicted and changed for your honor, for your glory, and to sing your praises, and to thank you. God, we know that we're not perfect. We know that we fall short, but your love is great. And your love covers a multitude of sins. And as you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring to our mind opportunities of repentance, may you work through the power of your Holy Spirit, and may we surrender in this body to that working so that you can accomplish your work and so that you might receive all the glory and praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Page one. Okay. Red? Okay. Red. Page one.